One of Calvin's Institutes. How many books does it have? And why does it have that number of books? Yes, yes. Very good. Good, good, good. We're making progress. Okay, let me ask you another question. How's the Apostles' Creed organized? You've been saying this most of your life, right? No, that's the shorter catechism. That's the shorter catechism. That's good, though, that you remember that. I believe in and one Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit, right? That verb is repeated three times. And then we confess faith in the church, but that's more of confessing that we believe there is a church, not so much that we put our trust in the church. In fact, in the originals, I think there's actually a different preposition used to kind of better indicate that. Anyway, so that's the way the institutes are basically organized around the Apostles' Creed, around the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then the Church. So, all right, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, as we continue to survey these great thinkers, we again acknowledge the work of the ascended Christ, that he gives gifts to men, and that these are teaching gifts that we can continue to learn from even long after they are dead. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would build us up and edify us in this endeavor, and that you would help us to be more faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so we were talking about book two last week, and we were talking about how it sort of focuses on redemptive history, or what we call redemption accomplished. And I'll just mention this again real quick, is that we make this distinction between what we call the historia salutis, the history of salvation, and that's basically what you have in the Bible in terms of God's acts in history, okay? And we usually put this under the doctrine of Christ, okay? And then we have what's called the ordo salutis, which is the application of salvation. So Christ comes, he dies, he is raised again, and what does Paul say that is for? Well, he died according to the Scriptures for our sins. Right, so here's where we get to the ordo salutis, or the application of salvation, and we usually put this under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who takes what Jesus did and applies it to our lives. Okay, and this is one of the reasons why, you know, we tend to associate, well, the Holy Spirit is, you know, that's something for charismatics and people who want to speak in tongues and, you know, do prophecy, but really, you know, B.B. Warfield sort of famously said that John Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit, Because the point is that you can't even come to know God without the powerful work of the Spirit, taking the things that Christ has done and applying them to our lives. So it's not that you need the Holy Spirit to do some extraordinary, miraculous activity. You actually need the Holy Spirit even to come to know Jesus and to obey him. So anyway, book two is focusing more on this historia salutis. So there's a discussion of man's fallenness and how sin is passed down. There's a big discussion about the relationship of Old and New Testaments. which, you know, we're still talking about today. It is kind of interesting how Calvin's basic approach, which is similar to Augustine's, Augustine famously said that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Okay? The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And that's basically Calvin's approach. And you've had this big development over the last 100 years called biblical theology, which is basically about how we relate the two testaments. And there's been a whole cottage industry over the last 20 years of, you know, Christ in the Old Testament books. It seems like every 3 months somebody's writing a new book on Christ in the Old Testament. And that's great, because that's an important thing. It's a difference from, you know, for instance, how this church would have began back in the 70s, saying, well, the Old Testament, that's for Israel, and the New Testament is for the church. And so you've got this strong separation or distinction between the two testaments, in the sense that we you know, we're not under law. That phrase is often misinterpreted. I mean, it is saying something important about the fact that we are in the new covenant, not in the old covenant, but it doesn't mean that the Old Testament doesn't apply to us, particularly in its ethical teachings. And that's Calvin has his exposition of the Ten Commandments, for instance, in this section as well. So again, he's a both and, not an either or. And that would make him somewhat distinct from Luther, right? Luther was one, somewhat like dispensational theology, not exactly like it, who would see this strong bifurcation. It's a little bit different for Luther, but anyway, he's got a different approach to that whole question. So the difference between the two testaments is primarily temporal, promise and fulfillment, not substantival, as if, you know, there was a different way to be saved on the Old Testament. You know, you're saved through obeying the law under the Old Testament. Now you're saved through faith in Jesus in the New Testament. No, God does not have two programs of salvation. It's always been about faith in Christ. The Old Testament saints looking forward, we in the New Testament looking back, but all of it focused. And of course, that's why, you know, the New Testament is at pains to show the connection of Christ to Abraham. You know, we talked about that genealogy in Matthew 1 right before Christmas, right? They're at pains to show that Jesus is the son of David, the seed of Abraham, you know, the new Israel even. There's several ways in which the New Testament authors portray Jesus as the new Israel. Or, you know, he's a new Moses. Just like Moses goes up on a mountain and receives 10 commandments, Jesus goes up on a mountain and delivers the Sermon on the Mount. Or even Matthew's gospel. You know, some people think that there's five big blocks of teaching in Matthew's gospel. You know, you got the Sermon on the Mount, you got the Olivet Discourse at the end, you got the parables in Matthew 13. And some people think that that's organized sort of like the five books of Moses. Right. Peter Lighthart probably talks about that in his new commentary. I haven't picked it up yet. But all right. So three principles of interpretation. The Jews were given spiritual, not merely temporal blessings. In other words, you know, the problem with this view that, you know, the Old Testament was earthly and the New Testament is heavenly, is that you end up making the Jews sound like he has this famous phrase, this herd of swine who are, you know, they just want food. You know, they don't actually want God. But, you know, the promise in Genesis 17, it says, yes, I will give you a land, I will give you a seed, but it also says, what? The most important part is, I will be your God, right? I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. Yes, there's all kinds of temporal benefits that attend this, but it's primarily God giving himself. And so they were given spiritual promises. we may see them more clearly in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that they didn't have them in the Old Testament. You know, you just think of Psalm 16, you know, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. At your right hand, there are joys. I might not be quoting that right. There are pleasures. Yeah, thank you. Forevermore. Okay. So even David has this sense that, you know, yes, I'm a king. Yes, I have power. Yes, I have children and family and all that. But, you know, it's knowing God is where it's at. Again, he wants to view the Old Testament covenant, even the Mosaic covenant, as a covenant of mercy, not principally a covenant of works. Are works demanded? Are works required? Yes. But they're not, you know, as Jim Jordan points out, the Mosaic covenant is given after God releases his people, after he redeems his people from Israel. He doesn't give them the laws first. No, he gives them after he's established the relationship, after he's performed the acts of redemption and salvation. And then this principle that they knew Christ, you know, the new is in the old concealed. They knew Christ through the sacrificial system. You know, that's why it's so easy for the New Testament authors to say, Christ, our Passover, is sacrifice, 1 Corinthians 5, right? There's a connection there between what Moses was doing, what Abraham was doing, what David was doing, and what we're doing, or the reality that we see today. And the whole types and shadows, and how we have these references to, you know, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and how that's picked up by the author of Hebrews to show Christ as the fulfillment. All right, so salvation is in Christ. Calvin has his exposition of the Apostles' Creed in here, especially section 2, which has to do with Christ. So he talks about the virgin birth, and he talks about the descent into hell, and of course he comes up with sort of this unique view of the descent into hell. Not that it was something that happened after Jesus died, but it's something that happened while Jesus was on the cross. And that tends to be the way the Dutch Reformed continue to view it. If you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, the extra Calvinisticum, which you know, I've heard about over the years. I've never really studied it a whole lot. I did get a short little article that you can take on it. it's basically trying to say that Christ had a genuine human nature. Christ had a genuine human nature that did not change either at the incarnation or at the resurrection. I mean, obviously, it changed the way our human nature is going to change, in the sense that he goes from being able to die to not being able to die, right? But what he's talking about here is the technical term is the hypostatic union, which is a fancy way of saying Christ is both God and man. He has two natures in one person. You know, there's all these qualifiers that come from the Tome of Leo, which is named after Pope Leo in the 4th century. And this became very influential at the Council of Chalcedon, I think it was, in the 5th century, where it uses this language about without conversion, without composition. In other words, it's not like he's half God and half man, or that he becomes this hybrid, you know, but it's their real divine nature and a real human nature. And the point of the extra Calvinisticum is that his deity goes beyond the bounds of his humanity, right? Which only makes sense because, you know, what do we say about God? He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. That first one, he's infinite. So he can't be contained in any one particular space. Now, again, according to his human nature, he certainly was within one particular locality. And that becomes very important for Calvin in talking about the genuineness of his human nature, that it doesn't change. See, what happens is Luther doesn't really like the Chalcedon formulation. He sort of goes back to a previous generation. I think his name was Cyril of Alexandria. And so he wants to say that there's not just a communion of properties between the human and divine nature, but there's actually a communication of properties such that Christ's human nature becomes infinite at the ascension, like his divine nature, which is what allows him to be present in the supper. And, you know, again, you end up, I think, the problem there is you start running into trouble with the integrity of his human nature. And it sort of shows how, you know, the whole notion of, we sometimes view systematic theology as having these different categories, right? You got doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the church, doctrine of the last things, okay? But, you know, really, it's better almost kind of to view it as a wheel with different spokes. And if you end up messing with this spoke over here, okay, you're gonna mess up the integrity, and you're potentially gonna make the whole thing kind of crash, okay? And so you gotta be careful, you know, just as an example. So, you know, we in this church, we believe that certain New Testament prophecy has already been fulfilled, right? Mr. Edgar talks to us about that a lot, about how there was a coming of Christ that fulfilled the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And some people have gone way overboard on that, and basically said that all prophecy has been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, so preterism is the idea. So futurism is the idea that nothing's been fulfilled, okay? And so it's all still future to us. Preterism is the idea that some things have been fulfilled. And what we might call hyper-preterism is the idea that everything was fulfilled. So I had a guy in my church in Iowa who believed this. And so he basically said, you know, all those offices in the church that Jesus gives in Ephesians 4, those expired in AD 70. So not only did apostles expire, but pastors expired, elders expired. There is no future resurrection of the body because we're going to have spiritual bodies, just like 1 Corinthians 15 says we're going to have. And so, you know, he ended up kind of believing this. And basically, if you follow that out consistently, here's what he ended up saying. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he left that body behind in the ascension. Okay? So he no longer has a human body. He left it behind in the ascension because God, the body is not an object of God's redemptive program. Okay? It's going to be completely replaced with this spiritual body. And so you understand how that ends up. So your eschatology has now threatened your Christology. You know, you've ended up. So, you know, essentially he I don't know if he still holds this view. He eventually left our church because he didn't believe our elders had any office, had any authority. He doesn't believe the visible church really even exists anymore. So there was no reason to attend one. So that ended up affecting his ecclesiology, all because of his view of this eschatology. So, you know, a guy who would have taught this, I think his book's in our library here, is J. Russell Kirk, The Parousia, where he basically wants to say that, you know, just like today, most conservative Christians want to say that every occurrence of parousia refers to the final coming of Christ in the future. He wanted to say that every instance of that word referred to the coming of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. So anyway, all this to say is that there's an integration of theology. And if you mess with one part, you got to be really careful because it could really end up messing up the whole edifice. Book two is where Calvin talks about the prophet, priest, and king. And so he talks about how Christ fulfilled these Old Testament offices and brings them to completion. But, and so Christ holds these offices in unique ways. And we always want to recognize that. We want to be grateful for that because, you know, our salvation. And you know, one simple way to kind of think about this is, you know, Christ speaks to us. He declares to us the will of God. Christ mediates for us. He makes us acceptable to God. Christ rules over us. He makes us God's people in the sense of becoming obedient, again, by his grace through the Spirit. But, right, he is the Christ and we are Christians. We are the little anointed ones. So we end up sharing these offices in analogous and derivative ways. Now, you can see how that can be true with particular offices. You know, pastors have a particular prophetic role. You know, you could say deacons have a priestly role in terms of serving the poor. Elders have a kingly role, but it's true for all believers, right? We all have ways of teaching each other in terms of encouragement, just sharing the word of God, singing psalms together. We're teaching each other. And so what this leads him to, similar to Luther, is a priesthood of all believers. One of the things that I forgot to mention when we talked about Luther's view of this is that, you know, we tend to, in our modern age, view this priesthood of believers in a very kind of individualistic way. You know, I don't have to go to the priest anymore. I can go directly to God, right? And sure, there's truth to that, but it unfortunately gets taken way too far in our modern context where people say, well, you know, I don't need the, you know, I don't need a pastor in my life to declare God's word to me or to administer the sacraments to me. But the way Luther viewed it, particularly when you read The Freedom of the Christian, is it's not just that I can go directly to God, it's that I can also minister on behalf of my neighbor. It's not just the priest who can pray for my brother in Christ. I can pray for my brother in Christ. So it's a priesthood in the sense that we all have the opportunity to serve one another. And so it's very different from the modern conception of, you know, I don't need any authority figures in my life. I can just go straight to God. But rather, it's a way that we're all called to service, to priestly service. All right, book three. So book three, it begins with these famous words, which I just printed out for you. The Holy Spirit is the bond that unites us to Christ. That's Battles. We must now examine this question. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son? So here's book two. Here's all the things that Jesus did. He fulfills these prophetic offices. How do they become ours? Okay, so that's what he's going to spend book three talking about. Not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. For this reason, he is called our head and the firstborn among many brethren. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him and to put on Christ, as many as are baptized have put on Christ, Galatians 3. For as I have said, all that we possess is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. It is true that we obtain this by faith, yet since we see that not all indiscriminately embrace this communion with Christ, which is offered through the gospel, reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all his benefits. Now, I find that quite profound. And it has to do with this notion of union with Christ. Union with Christ becomes the sort of primary, basic, root way that Reformed theology talks about how we are saved. Okay? We are saved how? We are saved in union with Christ. And of course, that's sort of what this whole notion of Messiah is about, is that he holds these offices, he fulfills these offices as the head of the people so that he can share with the people everything that he has become. Okay? Everything that he has become. And so, and you've probably heard me say this, but there's a particular phrase, there's a particular phrase in Paul's letters, en Christo, which means in Christ, or we could even expand it, in union with Christ. So you got in Christ, in the Lord, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In him, in Jesus, occurs a couple of times, not very much. Normally it's in Christ or in him. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. On and on and on. Anybody know how many times it occurs? In Paul's letters, in Paul's letters, it occurs 169 different times. Okay, 13 letters, 169 different occurrences of that phrase. Okay, so it's probably important. It's probably significant. Okay, so. And, you know, again, all the promises of God are yes and amen. What? In him. In him. And as Calvin says here, this union is affected by the Holy Spirit through faith. Okay. And so that's the way that God creates the bond that we have with him. It's by the power of the Spirit creating faith in us, causing us to no longer trust in ourselves, but to trust in him. And so the prominence of the union allows Christ to treat the benefits of redemption in an unusual order. Okay? So just like we often have these kind of separate categories for systematic theology, we sometimes look at a verse like Romans 8, 29 and 30, and we sort of view that as this what's been called the golden chain of salvation, right? Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, and we view it as some kind of sequence, okay, kind of a temporal sequence in which, you know, first we're called, and then we're justified, and then we're sanctified. Of course, that Paul doesn't actually mention that in that verse. And then we're glorified in terms of the resurrection. Okay. Now, there is a sense in which the way we experience these things is kind of like we're called and justified first, and then we're sanctified over a period of time. And then in the future, we will be glorified. So there is a sense in which that is the way we experience those things. But just with this wheel illustration, if we think about kind of a gem, and I'm not going to do this justice because I'm not much of an artist, But if we think about it like a gem, okay, you've got at the heart of this gem, at the core of it, you could say, is union with Christ, and therefore one facet of it is justification, another facet of it is sanctification, another facet of it is adoption and glorification. So it's not so much that we, you know, that these are separate, discrete, yeah, maybe they're chained together as links, but rather they're different ways of looking at the one reality of being united to Christ, okay? And one way to think about this is in terms of the need that sin creates, okay? Sin creates guilt, so we need to be justified. Sin creates corruption, so we need to be sanctified. Sin creates alienation from God, so we need adoption. Sin creates corruption in our outer man, so eventually we're going to need glorification in terms of resurrection. Okay? But in a sense, if we take union with Christ as the organizing principle, we see that all of these things are bound up together, and that's the reason why, even though we tend to think of these things in this order, Calvin treats this one first before he treats this one. Okay? Which again, that's different from, for instance, the way the Westminster Confession is laid out or the Westminster Shorter Catechism is laid out. It treats justification before sanctification, but Calvin deals with this one first because again, he doesn't view these in some sort of temporal sequence, but he views them all as benefits that come from the one reality of being in Christ. All right, so he addresses sanctification first. And by the way, you can actually get those chapters as a separate little booklet called the Golden Booklet on the Christian Life. It's book chapter 6 to 10 of book 3. And it's some good devotional material, not hard to read. A lot of it's about suffering as a matrix for the Christian life. And of course he knew that, you know, he was no ivory tower theologian. He suffered with gout for much of his life. He had the death of his child. So part of the reason he does that is he's addressing the Catholic charge that, oh, you guys teach justification. You know, you don't really believe that people need to be made holy. And of course, the Reformers' critique is that, you know, holiness is not just about observing ceremonies. It's not just about going to confession and, you know, observing penance. It's about an actual change of life that can only come about through real union with Christ. But again, the other reason he does this is because he views these benefits of redemption as a package, as a whole, not something that occurs sequentially. So for instance, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Shorter Catechism 32. They that are effectually called in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. For instance, assurance would be one of those. And so again, the catechism is not really viewing these so much as a sequence of events, but as, you know, these are the benefits that that people partake of who are called into union with Christ. Then he does address justification, and it is a rather long section because not only is he dealing with Roman Catholic views, but he's dealing with this guy named Osiander, who's he's taking the doctrine of union with Christ a little bit too far, and actually saying that we share in the divine nature of Christ.
Who is that?
A guy named Osiander, Ossiander. So at heart, justification consists of Christ's righteousness being imputed or reckoned to the sinner. He uses the illustration of how Jacob has to come clothed in Esau's skin in order to be receive the blessing from Isaac. And then he talks about Christian liberty. And this is a really great quote. This is on page 194 in the book. When consciences once ensnare themselves, they enter a long and inextricable maze, not easy to get out of. If a man begins to doubt whether he may use linen for sheets, shirts, handkerchiefs, and napkins, he will afterward be uncertain also about hemp. Okay, if he can't use the best stuff, maybe I can't even use the scratchy stuff. Okay, finally, doubt will even arise over tow, for he will turn over his mind whether he can sup without napkins or go without a handkerchief. And again, think of this in the context of the Middle Ages, where these, you know, there's this strong Gnosticism that's kind of going on, where holy people abstain from certain things and, you know, all these kind of things. If any man should consider daintier food unlawful, in the end he will not be at peace before God, whether he eats black bread or common victuals, whether it occurs to him to sustain his body on even coarser food. If he boggles at sweet wine, he will not with clear conscience drink even flat wine. And finally, he will not dare touch water if sweeter and cleaner than other water. And so he's sort of showing how when we start to view God as kind of having this anti, being against things, which again, you have this in certain forms of Christianity today where you have to abstain from alcohol and et cetera. He's saying it can just, you know, it can lead you to this downward spiral where you're just beginning to doubt that God gives you anything, that God has any desire for you to enjoy good things in this life. He was no prude or legalist. Finally, he gets to election. Earlier election was under book one, but then at the last edition, he puts it under book three. So in other words, he wants us to contemplate election in light of our need for salvation, not in some sort of abstract way that's divorced from the fall. Calvin presents election not as a doctrine of fear, but as one of comfort, in that it proclaims God's absolute and free mercy, that is, God in his free pleasure, rather than on the basis of anything in individuals, chooses to predestinate some to salvation and others to damnation. This doctrine can never excuse sin, unbelief, or disobedience. All right, so for book four, I'd like you all to read for next week Calvin's short treatise on the Lord's Supper. So we're just going to focus on this next week, and then we'll be finished with Calvin. All right. See you in worship soon.